I want to use this psalm today as a springboard. As a springboard to consider one of the most relevant questions that we could ever ask ourselves as we live here in this world, this present world that we inhabit. And the question is this: how should we live? How should we live? Should we live to please ourselves? Or should we live to please someone else? And that someone else is God. God Himself, the living God, the God of the Bible. And this is a question that is tackled here by the psalmist in Psalm number 73. Living, of course, in a different age. Living in a different part of our world. Living in an ancient culture. And yet he raises this all-important question: how should we live? And yet although he is separated from us, he is separated from us by time and by history and by culture, yet what he observes all around him is no different to what we observe all around us, living as we do at the beginning of the 21st century. And as he reflects on what he observes all around him, he sees those who live as if God did not exist. He sees those living as if his existence had no relevance to their lives. And then he thinks about himself. He thinks about himself as he tries to live the life of faith. And to some extent, this brings a crisis into his personal life. And as we come to the end of the psalm, we will see, I hope, that this psalm is one of the most profound expressions of a personal relationship and communion with God Himself. We read in the psalm of the author's personal pilgrimage. And as we shall see, he moves, as we shall see, from skepticism to faith and to a realization of a fresh communion with God, and then finally to witness to God. In the psalm, we find two very different approaches to life. Not only to life, but also to God Himself. On the one hand, there are those who live for themselves. On the other side of this divide, and it is a great divide, we find the psalmist himself. And what we find in this psalm reflects, I suggest to you, life in general. Life as we observe it all around us. And this is where the challenge comes to us, to each one of us today. There are two ways to live. And indeed, there are two ways to leave this life which we now live. Either we can live our lives to please ourselves, or we can make a choice and live our lives to please God Himself, trusting in Jesus Christ. Recognizing that there is another dimension to life, that there is a spiritual dimension, and we can live trusting in Jesus Christ as our own and personal Saviour. And so also in death, we can leave this life and die without trusting in Jesus Christ, and that will bring to us eternal loss. On the other hand, we can leave this life trusting in the Lord, looking forward to being with Him. It's quite obvious from a cursory reading of the Bible that the Bible does not teach universalism. That everybody, ultimately, come what may, whatever choices they make here in this life, all will be well. Ultimately, everybody will end up in heaven. When Paul writes his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, he writes in chapter 4 and at verse 13 about those, he says, who have no hope. Those who have no hope. And how is this tragic situation? How did it come about? Well, Paul tells us when he writes his great letter to the Romans And in Romans chapter 1, he speaks there about those who do not like to retain God in their knowledge. God is not a reference point to them as they live their lives here in this world. They do not like to retain any knowledge of God, says Paul. But let us now consider this psalm, Psalm number 73. And in the first three verses of this psalm, we have a statement of its theme, of its subject matter. He thinks first of all about God. He thinks first of all about God in verse number 1. And what does he say about God? He says that God is good. That God is good. And the goodness of God is seen in his attitude toward the people of Israel. God is not a tyrant in the view of the psalmist. God is not a horrible God. God is a good God. He is a good God. And Paul, as he writes his letter to the Romans, reminds us that the goodness of God, the very goodness of God, should lead us to repentance and to trust in him. Secondly, in verse 2, the psalmist thinks about himself. He reflects upon his own life. And we see from verse number 2 that his life, the life of the psalmist, is not as stable. It is not as sure-footed as it might have been. We see the psalmist here in his human weakness. We see him in his frailty. He says, "As for me," he says, "my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." He does not feel as secure as he might have been. What has brought about this terrible state of affairs? Well, he tells us in verse number 3, it is the state of what he calls the wicked. In particular, their prosperity. And he elaborates on the state of the wicked that he sees all around him from verse 4 through to verse number 14. He observes, in other words, the behavior of the wicked and the apparent ease and the prosperity that characterize them. He sees these people and it brings a challenge to his own life. But appearance and reality are not always necessarily the same thing. And this is something we always need to bear in mind. Appearance and reality are not always the same thing. We find ourselves living today in a culture where style and where visual impressions are all important. If something or somebody is visually attractive or not attractive, it has no appeal to us. What we see, what is presented to our vision, is all important to so many people. You turn to a glossy magazine today and you won't find there a wee fat baldy-headed man with glasses advertising a very expensive motor car, or a fat old lady with wrinkled face modelling the latest fashions. Oh no. Why is that? Because we live in an age of the visual. And we live in an age where the visual is more important than the verbal. If it looks good, it must be good. Look at verse 4. Their bodies, he says, are healthy and strong. Says another translation, I think it's the RSV, says, sound and sleek. Sound and sleek. That almost reads like an advert for a gym, does it not? A body that is sound and sleek. According to verse 5, these people live trouble-free lives. Here are surely people to be envied. Here are people surely to be emulated. Here is something to strive after. According to verse 6, they are characterized by pride, and they wear it like a necklace. According to verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. They set their mouths against the heavens. This is the natural man in all his haughtiness, as if they themselves were clothed with all authority. And the whole underlying attitude is that of self-belief, of self-exaltation. There's no one greater than they are. They are self-sufficient. And here we see that these people would almost put themselves on a par with God himself. Almost put themselves on a par with God himself. And the whole drift here, and the whole drift in modern society, is away from God. We see all around us the marginalisation of Christianity in our Western culture. We think of a title like Christopher Hitchens' anti-God book, God is Not Great, so we are told. God is not great. And with man placed on a pedestal as the final arbiter, the final judge of what is and is not important. And this raises the much deeper question, a question that the psalmist struggles with here in the psalm, and it is this: why does this situation prevail? It prevails because of human sin and human disobedience. Sin, of course, is beyond our full understanding. It is a sad-like thing, beyond our full analysis. We may not be able to understand it fully, but we see the evidence, we see the results of it all around us, the havoc and the chaos that it brings into personal, individual lives. We see war, we see violence, we see broken lives, and we see the havoc that sin wreaks. And the psalmist sees all of this and comes to the conclusion, there is an unfairness in this world, is what he's saying. There's an unfairness in this world. Perhaps, after all, this is the best kind of life to live. This is really the life that is worth pursuing, thinking about ourselves, first and second and third and always. Look at verse 12. It says about them, always carefree, the increase in wealth. Tell me today, what could be better? Can you really offer me a better alternative than this? Always carefree. The increase in wealth. Tell me, is there anything better? Surely this is something worth pursuing, this kind of lifestyle, this kind of life choice. When we go back to verse 11, does God really know that this situation exists in the world that he himself created? Does God really know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Says the psalmist here. Questioning the ability of God to know. In his omniscience, does God know what is going on in this world? Does he take cognizance of this situation, this great divide? Look at verse 13. In verse 13 of the psalm, the psalmist here seems to be at the very lowest ebb. The very lowest ebb. And how many down through the years have been here and express these same thoughts expressed here by the psalmist? In vain, he says. He says it twice here in this verse. In vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocency. Is life really worth living? Pursuing the life of faith. A life revolving around God, around the Lord Jesus. Is that a vain kind of life? When we think of those that live such carefree lives. And so the challenge comes from the psalm. Why bother anyway? Why believe the gospel? Why bother with Christianity? Surely there's a better way, a better life promised here of ease and wealth and self-fulfillment. Here's surely something to advertise, something that would be attractive to modern men and women. But as we move on through the psalm, the psalmist, he finds the true perspective in the next section of the psalm, from verse 15 through to verse number 20. He has looked at the appearance, the outward appearance of the God-forsakers, and it seems to be attractive. They live unrestrained. They have all that their hearts desire. But as we mentioned at the beginning, appearance and reality are not necessarily the same thing. And this is something that modern people tend to forget. Appearance and reality are not necessarily the same. And the psalmist is brought to a true evaluation of the situation when we come to verse number 17. And notice what it says. Till, he says, till I enter the sanctuary of God. And verse number 17 is the great turning point in the psalm. This is the crux text. This is the pivotal verse in the psalm. This is where everything is turned around. This is where everything is turned upside down. This is when the psalmist sees things from an entirely different perspective. Outwardly, their life choices seem to be attractive. But from another perspective, from the perspective of God himself, their ultimate outlook, their ultimate prospects are not good. They are not good. According to verse 18, these people are on slippery ground. At the start, remember, it was the psalmist who seemed to be unstable. The reverse is now the case. It was the psalmist whose feet had almost slipped in verse number 2. But now he sees it from a different perspective, and the reverse is the case. According to verse 19, and these are harsh words, they will be destroyed in a moment. They will be destroyed in a moment. So is this really a life that is desirable? Is this a life choice that is really worth making? They will be destroyed in a moment. And the psalmist now provides us with an alternative. And what is that alternative? I suggest to you, it is the Christian approach to life. It is to see life from God's perspective. It is to see what the gospel, the good news of salvation, can introduce into these lives of ours. It is a life trusting in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And this brings us to the next section of the psalm, from verse 21 through to verse number 26. And we see here, the continual grip of God upon the life of the psalmist. We see the continual grip of God upon the life of the psalmist. Oh, not as a tyrannical God, not as a despotic God, but rather as a compassionate God, a God worth knowing. And here we find an alternative way of life, not lived in our own notice, but a life lived in communion and in companionship with God himself. The psalmist, he may have been embittered, and he certainly was embittered. But now he's brought to see the true situation. And the first thing the psalmist is brought to realize is the continual companionship of God himself. It is the continual companionship of God himself. And we see that in verse 23. Notice what the psalmist says. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand, he says. There are two points to be drawn from this verse. The first is that God can really be known. That God is a personal God. He's a God that we can know, whose communion and fellowship we can experience. He is a God that can be known. He is a personal God. And the second point is that we can know his present help and his companionship. And surely that's all important. The God rejecters, the first part of the psalm, they are absorbed in themselves. Self-sufficiency would characterize them. We think of the words of Jesus himself. And lo, I am with you always, he says. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Christian faith, the Christian gospel, takes us out of our isolation. It takes us out of our loneliness. And it brings us into communion with God himself. That in life, no matter how harsh and difficult and turbulent it might be, there is a companionship that we can know. The companionship of God himself. The second thing it brings us is guidance. Look at verse 24. You guide me with your counsel. You guide me with your counsel. In other words, we are no longer left to live directionless lives. Oh no. We have the very guidance and counsel of God himself. What we need is more than knowledge. Modern day society has accumulated a large amount of knowledge, able to store it up in computers, able to retrieve it so very quickly. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, yes, knowledge, but what about wisdom? What about wisdom to live by? One of the central themes of many of the books of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. The question is asked by Job, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? And here we have the answer. We have the counsel of God himself. And the Bible becomes a new book to us. The Bible becomes a new book to us. It comes alive because we have the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. Notice, it is God's counsel that we have. Surely, this is something desirable, the very counsel of God himself. But if we have the counsel of God for our life here, in this world, he also deals with the future. And look at verse number 24, and these tremendous words. Notice what he writes. Afterwards, he says, afterwards, you will take me into glory. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. That embraces two things and two ideas. The first is our own mortality. It is our own mortality. You will not live here in this world forever. There will come a time, how near it is, how close it is, none of us knows, when you will have to leave this world. These bodies of ours, we grow old, we decay, and we pass on from this present life. There is a certain insecurity in human existence, a certain insecurity. We do not know how long we shall live here in this world. And the second thing we see from this verse is that there is a life beyond this life. That this life in this world is not all that there is. There is a life beyond this life. Death is not annihilation. Death is not annihilation. The word afterwards here deserves to be underlined in this psalm. After this life is over, afterward, receive me to glory. I challenge you today to explain what that really means. Glory. Experiencing glory, being in heaven itself. You think of your friends, you think of your loved ones who have lived the life of faith and who have departed this life. They have not gone out into extinction. Oh no. What does glory mean? It means seeing Jesus Christ. It means singing his praise. It means all the joy of heaven itself. But that is not the destination of all. For in verse 18, the destiny of the God deniers, they will be cast down to ruin. In verse 27, we read these words, those who are far from you will perish. And this is the other side of the good news of the gospel. This is the shadowy side. This is the challenge. And only for the Christian is it true to say the best is yet to be. Toward the end of the last of his Narnia tales, written by C.S. Lewis, a book aptly titled The Last Battle, I think it's on the last page of that book, we read these words about those involved in that great story written by C.S. Lewis. And they lived happily ever after. I challenge you today, these words can only be said of the Christian. They lived happily ever after. You think of these words here, afterward, received into glory. This is further underlined in verse 25 with the words, whom have I in heaven but you, says the psalmist. And that stresses to us, first of all, the reality of this place called heaven itself, and also the reality of the one who inhabits it, God himself. And that brings to our attention, does it not, the very reality of God, the reality of heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? Christians have always believed that there is a place called heaven. And we see here not only the place, but the one who inhabits that place, God himself. And he says here, whom have I in heaven but you? It is the supreme object of the psalmist's trust, God himself. But living here on earth, what is it that motivates the psalmist? Who is it that Or what is it that are the wellsprings of his life here? It is God himself. He says, here upon earth, as I live my life in this world, there is nothing that I desire more than God himself. And how many of us have reached this goal? There is so much in this world that is attractive, that is desirable. There is so much that we can rightly enjoy here in this life. But it is marked by impermanence. It is transient and passing. But to live here in this world with a desire for God is something wonderful. It is something fulfilling. To live a God-centered life is a challenge. It is also a great joy to live here for God. And when failure comes, and it does come to all of us, when failure comes, when we pass through times of trial and difficulty, times of physical or spiritual exhaustion, look at the words of verse number 26. My heart may fail, he says. And that is true of all of our experiences at different times. My heart may fail, he says. And yet, how does he go on? He says, God is the strength of my heart. God is the strength of my heart. Look at verse 28. He says, it is good to be near God. It is good to be near God. He goes on to say, the very end of the psalm, think of these words. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. There is nothing better. Nothing greater that you can do in this life. Where is our refuge? Where is our refuge? It is not in some political ideology. It is not in some pseudo-religion. Oh no. Here is our refuge. Here is our strength. He uses two words here. Sovereignty and lordship. The sovereign Lord, he says. And so we are presented in this psalm with these two quite different approaches to life. And the life choices we make here are all important. And so for you today, where is your life centered? What is the motivation for you living here in this world? Do you live like those in the first part of the psalm who live to please themselves, who see this life as the only life that there is? Or are you like the psalmist? When I went into the sanctuary, he says, he's given a true perspective on things. And he says, the sovereign Lord is my refuge. And the challenge that comes to all of us today is this. Where do we find refuge today? Where are our hopes and aspirations? Where are they fixed and where are they settled? Are they in the living God? The sovereign Lord. Or are we living to please ourselves? And this is the great challenge. This is the great challenge that comes to all of us from this psalm.